on the outskirts of Chicago. And one of the cows kicked back and knocked over the kerosene lamp. And within seconds, the barn was ablaze. And before the firefighters could arrive, the whole suburb in which she lived was a raging inferno. And to make matters worse, to add to the problem, it had been exceedingly dry season because they'd only experienced 1 inch of rain in just over 3 months. And so therefore everything was very dry like a tinderbox. And it wasn't long before the inferno was progressing towards the city centre. It had actually jumped the river twice within 2.5 hours. It was heading towards the centre and towards the city's gas works, and already one of the railway trucks that contained kerosene had also caught fire. And as the fire grew, the wind intensified, causing what is known as a fire whirl. That is, as the hot air rises and comes in contact with the cold air, it begins to spin around like a whirlwind, thus carrying flames and debris high in the air and further away. And so, by the late evening, the next day, it started to rain, and the fire began to die down. And it was finally extinguished early Tuesday morning on the 10th of October. The fire had left a trail of devastation. About 3.3 square miles of Chicago was burnt to the ground. And much of the city's central business section was also destroyed, because the main building material in those days was wood. Buildings mainly of wood, the sidewalks, or what we call the footpaths, of wood, and many of the roads were also made of wood, completely destroyed. As a result, over 300 people lost their lives, and over 100,000 residents became homeless, and indeed thousands had lost all their possessions. However, a particular warehouse man was not to be undaunted in spite of the destructive circumstances, because as he rummaged through the debris the next morning, he was looking for something, and he found a long rod upon which he hung a sign. And the sign said, "All is gone, but life and hope. We begin business tomorrow morning." You know, it took courage, didn't it, for that man, in the face of disaster, to start his business all over again when everything he had worked for was lost. Many people would have given up. They would have given up all hope. They would have refused to accept this situation, but he did. He accepted that he could begin again, and he did. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. I want us to talk about taking courage, but not the liquid variety, in case anyone is thinking in those terms. Because when suffering the perils of disaster, it takes courage to pick up the pieces and carry on. In the face of adversity, it takes courage to carry on going. When facing the storms of opposition, it takes courage to face the enemy. When undergoing trials and tribulations, it takes courage to hold on to what you believe in. After struggling against the odds when all seems lost and hopeless, it takes courage to try again and keep on keeping on. As the clouds and the shadows of gloom and despair gather around us, it takes courage to keep on going. And indeed, I'm sure we all realize that discouragement is one of Satan's most useful weapons to persuade us to give up. And he gets his way so many times. But we need to remember that we don't have to give up. It takes courage, dear friends. So be strong and don't give in. You know, just recently we've been celebrating the great Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther, that famous Protestant reformer, he came down one morning looking rather gloomy and depressed because he had been awake most of the night worrying and fretting over his many enemies who sought to plot his ruin. But his wife, she took in the scene, her ability to digest the situation, she took it in and she asked Martin a very important question. She said, "Martin, is God dead?" And Martin, he caught the intent of this searching question. He went forth, therefore, to his day's work now with optimism instead of gloom, and with courage instead of discouragement. He knew that whatever difficulties await him, God was at his side waiting there to help him. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Take heart, it is I, be not afraid." And Jesus has promised to be with us always, even to the end. Don't take heed, therefore, to the discouragements that Satan brings, but instead listen to the voice of Jesus who says, "Take heart, it is I, be not afraid." Don't go into retreat, but take courage and advance. You know, it's recorded that in the history of our church's development, our church was beginning to move forward stealthily with its missionary program. But during those days of the Great Depression, it looked as though the work would be crippled due to lack of funds. And some of the church leaders were tempted to become discouraged, and they now began to speak as though it was necessary to curtail our missionary program until things at least improved. And at this critical time, the Lord used a man of undaunted courage to inspire his people, because it was the General Conference when it was about to sound the retreat. W.A. Spicer, he rose up in the auditorium and his voice rang out through that hall. He spoke up, "Brethren, we must advance. Encourage, cheer everybody on." And that note of courage set fire in the hearts of young and old. And instead of retreating or merely holding on to our own, we marched forward to success. Dear friends, hope and courage are essential in order to be successful in any line of service. You know that David and Jonathan were indeed very good and close friends. We read of them over here in the first book of Samuel, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the first book of Samuel, and first of all to the 17th chapter, because I think it's good for us to notice what happened with them. Let's turn to the 17th chapter first of all. This is the occasion when David, the young shepherd boy, faced that bully of the Philistines, Goliath. I don't know Goliath's surname, but we all know the name Goliath. And the situation is that there was a great valley, and on one side, on the mountain side, was camped the Philistine army, innumerable numbers of Philistines. On the other side of the valley, on the mountain side, was the camp of Israel. And we'll pick it up here, beginning at verse 4. It tells us, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. The weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, and the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. And he stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." And then notice the next verse, verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Here was the king of Israel. Here were his warriors, men trained in battle, men of war. But they were afraid and discouraged. And then this young shepherd lad appears on the scene. He comes with provisions from his father for his brothers who were fighting in the army. And when he came on the scene, we read down here in verse 24 that Goliath came on the scene again. And all the Israelites, it says, when they saw the man, they fled from him and were very much afraid. And you remember David asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Who is he? Who does he think he is?" And then notice the courage that David displayed as he spoke words of encouragement to King Saul. Saul should have been encouraging his army, but here was this young shepherd boy encouraging the king. Notice what he says. Come down here to verse 32, I think it is. Yes, verse 32. We'll pick it up from there. It says, David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And, you know, David's courage and determination was not based upon the weapons he had in his hand. It wasn't based upon the armor that he wore. It was based upon his faith and confidence in God. Verse 36, it says, "Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." And so Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." And as David made his way down that hillside to the valley below to meet the giant, he picked up 5 smooth stones from the stream that ran there. And the record says that he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came and drew near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. One might have wondered, why did he need a shield bearer? And he sees this young lad, without any armor, without any sword, without any spear, without any shield, without a shield bearer. Ah, but there was a shield bearer there. He was invisible. And David, he approached the giant. And the giant, when he saw this young lad, he was furious at what appeared to be pure mockery. And he began to curse and to threaten to give his flesh to the birds of the air and the animals around. That's the way they spoke in those days. Now notice David's confidence in the Lord God as he courageously faced this fierce and life-threatening bully of the Philistines. Let's pick it up, verse 45. We read, But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." What courage! And God did just that, because as David used his sling, the Lord led that stone directly to its target, and it went right into the giant's head, and the giant came crashing down to the ground. And David, he ran over, and he pulled out his sword, the giant's sword, and he hacked off the giant's head. Now, I don't know what happened to his armor bearer. I just guess he must have run away too, because the record tells us when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. That's what bullies do, isn't it? They fled. Such was the courage of David. And then I think of his friend Jonathan, the king's son. This particular event took place before David and Goliath met, and it's recorded in the same book, 1 Samuel chapter 14. But let's just come to the 13th chapter to begin with there, because this is the time when the Israelites were being subjugated by the Philistines. And it tells us that they were not allowed any blacksmiths in Israel, because they were afraid that they may make weapons to use against them. And so they had to go and buy their weapons from the Philistines, and if the weapons needed sharpening, they had to go down to the Philistines and have them sharpened, and no doubt at quite a price too. And so the only two people in Israel who had a sword and a spear was the king, King Saul, and his son Jonathan. And it was under these circumstances that we can appreciate the fear that once again gripped the Israelites. Let's pick it up there, chapter 13, and beginning at verse 5. It says, "The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel." Now notice the numbers, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and camped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the Israelites saw that they were in distress, in other words, they were outnumbered, for the troops were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. But Jonathan and his armor bearer, and we must give the armor bearer some credit for courage as well, because they both faced these Philistines as two brave men, men of courage who put their trust in God. And when we come to the 14th chapter, Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Look, let's go up to the Philistines. If God is going to give them into our hands, then they will tell us to come up. We'll go out and show ourselves. They'll tell us to come up. If not, we'll wait here." And so the record tells us that they went out there into the open where they could be seen. And the garrison on top of this hill, they were looking down. And in verse 11, 14th chapter, they in mockery said, "Look, Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." And you can imagine them laughing in derision. And then it says, "The men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer, saying, 'Come up to us, and we will show you something.'" Come up," said Jonathan. "Come after me." So on all fours they went up. And it tells us that as they climbed to the top, The Philistines fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer came behind, and he slaughtered them. And in verse 14, it says, in that first slaughter, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed about 20 men within an area about half a furrow long in an acre of land. And then it says there was panic in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked, and became a very great panic. The Lord was obviously fighting for them indeed. Such was the courage of Jonathan and his armor bearer. Nehemiah also showed tremendous courage, but it was in a different setting to that of battle as Jonathan and David. You remember Jerusalem had been destroyed some 70 years before by the Babylonian invasion, and many of the captives taken off to Babylon, and the city and the temple lay in ruins. And for some 70 years, it was in ruins to the delight of their enemies. But it was during the Persian rule that succeeded Babylon that the Jewish nation was allowed to return to Jerusalem once again. But the city still lay in ruins, along with those who remained behind during that time of captivity. And if you turn with me to the first chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we come to the book of Nehemiah. You've got following Chronicles, Ezra, and then Nehemiah. We come to the first chapter of Nehemiah, and it tells us there that Nehemiah's brother Hanani and some others from Judah, they relayed the situation to Nehemiah when they returned, and it appears that Nehemiah slipped into a depressive mood as he heard the news. Look at verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then when we read the opening verses of the next chapter, we find that as Nehemiah served before the king, because he was the king's cupbearer, he was the one who squeezed the grape juice into the cup for his king. And the king noticed his face was rather down and downcast and melancholic. Something, no doubt, that Nehemiah should not have been showing, because he was serving the king. He was no doubt instructed he had to look happy when serving the king. And when the king mentioned it to him, it says he was afraid, probably because he was breaking the rule. But he was so depressed, so discouraged, that it showed on his face. And so the king asked him, what is wrong? We read there in verse 4, then the king said to me, what do you request? And so I prayed to the God of heaven, a quick prayer uttered to heaven, help me, Lord, in what I'm going to say. And then I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor with you, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my ancestors' graves, so that I may rebuild it. And the king, he went on and asked him, how long will you be away? And he gave him a time. And so the king allowed him to go. And then we find that Nehemiah, he courageously asked the king another favor. Grant me, he says, letters of transit so that I can pass through back to my homeland in safety without hindrance. And when I get there, please grant me letters to give so that the governor will grant me timber and materials from the forest in order to build the city of Jerusalem once again. And indeed, the king granted him those things. So was his courage in God. And you know, Nehemiah was very, very shrewd and very wise. Because when he arrived back in Judea, every move was calculated with care. He even went out at night and surveyed the area without telling them, his colleagues, what he was doing and why. He surveyed everything, and he was determined not to be deterred from his mission, that he believed that God, as it says in verse 12, had put into his heart. He knew the difficulties that he could possibly encounter. He was aware that there might be those who would seek to hinder him in accomplishing his mission. And so he planned and reviewed everything before starting the work. And he wasn't going to be deterred by discouragement, because he sought to encourage the people, his own people, that were there to rebuild. And when he stood up and he told them how God had been with him and what God had done for him, they responded there in verse 18. "Let us start building," they said. And so they started to build. But no sooner had they begun when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem started mocking and ridiculing them. But courageously Nehemiah did not retreat, but he was determined to advance and carry on his course. And so he responded in the very last verse of verse chapter 2, "Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven is the one who will give us success. And we, his servants, are going to start building, but you have no share or claim or historic right in Jerusalem.'" Indeed, Nehemiah's faith and determination were tested to the limits, but he did not retreat. As the story unfolds, we see them trying to intimidate Nehemiah and give up what he was doing. They tried to distract him, but to no avail. They attempted to trick him to come away and meet them so that they could kill him, but he would not come down. They sent false reports back to the king of Persia, which halted the building work in Jerusalem until such research was done, and then the work was allowed to continue. But whatever obstacles were put in their way, Nehemiah was determined to complete the task, and his faith remained steadfast in the Lord. Nothing could persuade him to give up in despair and discouragement. He had set his face like a flint, and he was determined to press forward courageously until the task was completed. But then we come to the New Testament. We're no doubt familiar with the story about the Apostle Paul, a former persecutor of the Christians who was converted to become a true follower and servant of Jesus Christ, encountered there that call that he received on the Damascus Road, and he was called to go and be a great missionary to the Gentile world. And if ever there was a courageous disciple of Christ, Paul was no doubt one of them. You know, Paul suffered very much for the cause of Christ. He nevertheless remained steadfast. He courageously carried on his calling to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And over here in 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, let's read what he wrote to the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll pick it up verse 24. He says, 5 floggings, five times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I received a stoning. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and sisters, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, hungry and thirsty, often without food, cold and naked, and besides other things, I am under daily pressure because of my anxiety for all the churches. In all these things, the Apostle Paul did not retreat, but courageously advanced in the strength of the Lord. And you remember, after his third missionary journey, he was determined to go and give his testimony there in Jerusalem, even though he had been warned that he would be arrested, they tried to kill him. And finally, he was held in captivity there in Caesarea in that great fortress there by the seaside. But he made his appeal to appear before Caesar, and that appeal was granted. And the journey was hazardous, suffering, as we know, shipwreck, being bitten by a viper, and eventually arrived on the shores of Italy. The whole journey and the whole saga that the Apostle Paul experienced was indeed something that anyone could have given in and been defeated. But instead, he didn't. And we read over here in the very last chapter of the book of Acts, and the 28th chapter, this is what we read. Acts 28, and beginning at verse 13, it says, "Then we weighed anchor and came to Rhegium. And after one day there, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day we came to Puteoli. And there we found believers, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome." And then it says, "The believers from there, from Rome, when they heard of us, they came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage." Paul took courage, but not the liquid variety, as some might suppose. It wasn't the pub, the three taverns there. Paul, he took courage. And dear friends, we too, we sometimes face those occasions in our lives when we need that extra boost of encouragement. But like those believers from Rome, there are also times when we need to be sensitive enough in encouraging others who are undergoing difficult experience to bring encouragement to them as well. And some years later, this courageous apostle wrote to young Timothy these words in his second epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. And this was the occasion now when Paul was awaiting, no doubt, his execution. His appeal to Caesar had been upheld and he was released. We don't know where he went. Maybe he went to Spain. Tertullian tells us he went to the furthest bounds of the West, so maybe he did go to Spain. But while he was away on his missionary activity, Nero, who wanted a new Rome, he set fire to it so that the Senate now couldn't refuse him. It was also like Chicago, built of wood. He wanted his new Rome and he blamed the Christians for it. So when Paul came back through Rome, he was arrested for treason, for inciting the Christians. Maybe he was now languishing in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And he wrote this epistle. He wrote, "For this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. And for this reason I suffer as I do. But," he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know the one in whom I have put my trust. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what I have entrusted to him." And then, later on in this same book, this same letter, chapter 4, verse 6, "For as for me, I am already being poured out as a libation, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And from now on there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Such was the loyalty and trust he had in God. He did not give up. He courageously carried on. It was by faith that Paul submitted himself into the care of Jesus. Likewise, it was by faith that Nehemiah submitted himself and the accomplishment of his mission to the Lord. It was also by faith that Jonathan submitted himself into the care of God when he courageously climbed that escarpment to overthrow the Philistine garrison. It was by faith that David submitted himself into the hands of the Lord when he went down to meet Goliath. And we too need to submit ourselves by faith to God when we are faced with the challenge that confronts us, whatever they may be, to courageously advance and not retreat. Dear friends, there are no better hands than the hands of Jesus in which to place ourselves. Jesus himself has gone through trials. He's faced temptations. And so he fully understands what we go through when we are tried and tested. He says, "Take heart, it is I. Be not afraid." Like the Apostle Paul, we also should take courage, because we're assured no testing that is common to anyone. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength, but with the testing he will provide the way so that you may be able to endure it. Throughout his entire life, Jesus was assailed by Satan temptation. He was tried and tested, but he did not yield to discouragement. He was assailed in the wilderness with powerful temptations, but Jesus met each with courage and confidence, and thereby gained victory for us. He was assailed throughout his ministry by his suffering alongside humanity, but he did not yield to discouragement. He was assailed by those who sought to destroy him, but he did not yield one inch to discouragement. He was assailed at the close of his ministry when the sins of the entire world rested upon him, but he did not yield to the enemy while under pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was willing to advance. Neither did he yield when he was tired and tried and abused and mocked and scourged, but was determined to advance to the cross for our sakes. And when they nailed him to the tree, he refused to yield to the mocking. He refused to yield to the pain. He refused to yield to the shame, to the agony, to come down and save himself, because, as the record says, he loved us to the end. He refused to retreat, but he courageously advanced to his victory on our behalf, and our victory is in Christ. Friends, during the dark and fearsome days of World War II, when France had capitulated and it seemed as if Russia would be overrun by Hitler's invading armies, we, the British people, were expecting an imminent invasion. When the air raid sirens wailed across the cities, the people hurried to the shelters away from the onslaught of the Nazi planes that flew overhead, dropping their lethal weapons. Air raid wardens, firemen, and other service personnel worked to help the wounded and rescue the wounded trapped in burning and collapsed buildings. But it was Britain's darkest hour. It was a time of heartfelt grief, a time of distress, a time of fear. But there was, however, a voice that was heard throughout our land, a voice that spurred us on and not to give up the struggle. It was the voice of Britain's leader, Sir Winston Churchill, stirring us on not to surrender. "We shall never surrender," he said, "but to advance." And those words, "Your courage, your cheerfulness will win the victory." Then to the work, every man to his place. Today, dear friends, Satan has set out to bring discouragement to God's people. Many have been overcome by temptations to give up. But our great leader, Jesus Christ, urges us to be of good courage, for he has overcome the world. He says, "We shall never surrender." With his help, we too can overcome. For he who endures to the end is assured shall be saved. Indeed, the enemy may sometimes appear to be advancing. Things may be looking hopeless, but don't give up. The final victory is sure. Don't go into retreat, but advance. David didn't retreat. He took courage and he advanced. Jonathan didn't retreat. He took courage and he advanced. Nehemiah didn't retreat. He took courage and he advanced. Paul didn't retreat. He took courage and he advanced. Jesus didn't retreat. He also took courage and advanced. Even in his darkest hour, Christ did not fail us, but he courageously went through to the end. The spirit of prophecy says, by faith, Christ was victor. Dear friends, let us not retreat either as we see the end approaching, as we see the storm gathering around this world, but courageously let us advance by faith in our Savior, for we are told this is the victory that conquers the world, even our faith. Dear friends, take heart, take courage, be strong, be victorious, in the name of Jesus. Amen. This gift of faith. Many times in our lives we have been discouraged, sometimes deeply depressed, but we thank you for being with us. And as we gather now, towards the very end of this earth's history, and we see the development of things in this world that are leading to the final time of trouble that is soon to come upon us. Help us, Lord, to put our faith and trust and courage in you, because you are the one who has overcome, and you say, be not afraid, take heart, it is I am here with you, always, even to the end. So give us that victory, Lord, in your name, so that when Jesus comes, we will be found remaining faithful and true to you. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.